Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. We can still say Merry Christmas, right? Until the new year. So glad that you all are here to worship. And we're going to turn toward just the reading and study of God's Word now. Our senior pastor, Jack, is visiting family this week. He'll be back next week. My name's David. I'm the youth pastor here at the church. And so Jack just finished the book of Job, and I'm so thankful for that. It has honestly been so good. It has been so rich, but I'm thankful in a selfish way because I don't have to preach from Job now. he's actually going to do a short series in January called Church in the 21st Century. So we're going to be looking at what does it look like to be the church in just the world that we live in. And so I'm excited about it. He actually asked me to kind of set things up by preaching from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 16, which is the classic passage on that we are salt and light. And so we are going to do just that. But before we do, I know we've prayed, but I'm going to pray real quick because I need it. Lord, I thank you that you are here with us. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would enable me to speak clearly what is true and what is here. And God, that there would be hearts and ears that are just ready and ripe to receive from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 is actually right in the front end of the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon that Jesus gives. But before I dive into the sermon, I thought we would just go through the whole book of Matthew really quick. No, just kidding. But to give context for, you know, where are we in the story? The whole point of Matthew, the book of Matthew, is to show its readers that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. He's the coming, the Messiah. He's the promised one, and now he's arrived. That's the beginning part. That's the Christmas story, right? The arrival of the king, that he came down from heaven and humbly came and met us. And so then it moves on, and we get the message of the king right up front. And, you know, the summarized version of the message of the king is from chapter 4, verse 17, and Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so that's the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here's how I kind of picture it. It's like, the kingdom of heaven in all its glory, the power and awesomeness of God is now coming down. And like, I don't know what you all are connotating as you're thinking about that or what you're thinking about, but as you think about the awesomeness of God, as you think about, you know, the last chapters in Job, as you see God's power, and now Jesus' message is repent because the kingdom of heaven is coming. And so our call is to turn from our sin. Like, and when we repent, guess what? God is so gracious. This is why he came, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. I love that we celebrated communion leading into this, to get our hearts right, to allow us to apply the blood, knowing that we are forgiven. So that's the arrival of the king. The message of the king is repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 4, he starts inviting his disciples to follow him. You know, it's probably one of the more peculiar, you know, each of the gospels has Jesus kind of calling his disciples to follow him. This one is, you know, follow me and I will make you. He walks up to these guys who are casting the nets and he just says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and they drop everything and follow him. And then he goes up to the next people and says, follow me, and they do the same thing. And so now he's gathering this following, and then he does healings and different things. And so then enter chapter 5. Don't worry, we'll get into the text pretty soon here. So we have the arrival of the king, the message of the king, and then his invitation to follow him. What does it look like to follow the king? Or another way of pointing it is, what does it look like to be kingdom citizens? Someone who lives in the truth that Jesus is the king. And so that leads us into the Beatitudes, right? And so I have this up there because the Beatitudes, you think, you know, what is it? Jesus is giving a new and radical idea of what does it look like to live the good life, right? Blessed are those who mourn. And so we have this, you know, our culture is like, yeah, all these things. If I can get those things, that, then I'll arrive. That's the good life. But what Jesus is flipping this for those who would live as if he's their king, he radically changes the way we think. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see God. The mourners will be comforted. The meek and gentle will inherit the earth. That's pretty opposite. Those who long for righteousness or hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. The merciful receive mercy. The pure in heart see God. The peacemakers are called sons of God, and the persecuted are greatly rewarded. That's the condensed life is good version of the Beatitudes, right? And so the reason I wanted to kind of set the stage before we get into he's called us to be salt and light, that famous passage, is because he's said that, I mean, this comes before what we're going to talk about. And there may be an instinct for believers to hear all this and be like, wow, yeah, that is profound, that is good. Well, as Christians, we can do this kind of on our own, right? Like, so if we're living this, what does it look like to live this in the real world, okay? Or the question that I'm going to be asking and kind of the sermon is going to be seeking to answer is, how do citizens of God's kingdom interact with the rest of the world, right? If this is kind of the heart posture of the kingdom citizen, how are we to then interact with the rest of the world? Okay, and this kind of is what clues into church in the 21st century. And I think it's going to be similar to church in the first century, to be honest with you, just different cultural contexts now. But Jesus gives us several pictures of what we're called as we think about how we interact with the world. And so, let's see. First, Matthew 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth. So we'll stop. I'm going to be walking through it like this. So you are salt. This is who the kingdom citizen is or operates like. So for the original audience, how would they have understood what salt does? Or how would they have taken this? So this is kind of a rabbit hole that goes pretty deep. There's a whole history of the significance of salt in the ancient world, from like the Old Testament salt covenant, which symbolizes God's persevering promises, to, you know, we get the word salary from sal, which is Greek for salt, because the Roman soldiers would get paid in salt back then. So it was a very valuable commodity. It was like you had gold as a currency, and salt was even kind of a currency in the ancient world then. And so these are kind of some of the things that are likely going through the people's mind as they're listening to Jesus as he sits on that hilltop and is teaching those who would say, yeah, I want to follow this guy. This is what he's communicating. But I think I'm going to zero in on two things, actually, that salt probably most commonly would have come to mind for the people then, and that's that it was used as a preservative and that it was used as a seasoning, right? And we still use salt as that today. So prior to refrigeration, right, this was how they would preserve the meats, right? They didn't have the big freezer trucks that you could stockpile all the meat into these big semi-trucks of freezer or whatever, and then move it from one place to the other. They would cure it. They would stick the salt all over it and set it aside and let it cure, and then it would last. And what is the salt actually is, it is like a, you stick it in there and it slows the growth of bacteria. It slows all the gross stuff from growing quickly, and it cures, and it makes it so it can last for a long time. And then, plus, it enhances the flavor, right? So, I gotta throw back to Job, right? So there are two instances here. I mean, this is not exhaustive at all. There are many instances when salt is brought up in the Bible, other places. But I'm gonna give this throwback to Job, where Job is addressing his friends who are giving this tasteless response to his pain. And in response to that, he says, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me." And so, you know, before I studied this, I actually highlighted this in my Bible because I just thought it was a funny verse, you know, because I'm like, that's why I put salt in my eggs. Yes, it's in the Bible. But the reason he's referring to this is because his friends were so out of touch with the pain Job was going through. They were so senseless in responding to Job's plight and just trying to be right and trying to get Job to feel even worse about himself than he already did. And even though they thought they were coming in with the truth, they did it with such tastelessness. It was like, blah. Even if what you say is true, the way you're doing it is making it disgusting to think about. And so that's one thought kind of toward what we as Christians, when we are called salt, the salt of the earth, to communicate truth in a way that doesn't cause people to be like, bah. And then another passage from Colossians. You guys may be familiar with this. It's Paul who's addressing the church in Colossae there. He says, he's giving this charge toward the end of the letter. He's saying, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So this is the contrast between Job, whose friends were like, well, that's an example of, you don't want to be a Bildad, right? You don't want to be Job's friends. But Paul gives us this picture of conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Like, as the church, praying, asking God for wisdom. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of messy situations in the world. And to not assume that we, you know, like Bildad, we just know and this is the truth and we're going to pound it, but to wisely seek God humbly, ask him for wisdom, but to engage, you know? So on the preservative side, in order to preserve, there has to be salt in there. So that's the bottom line. I mean, there's the science that we could go into behind this, but I'm not smart enough to do that with you guys. But the end of the day, the thing that really hit me about this picture is the church and God's people are not detached from the rest of the world. We're meant to be in it, like on it, engaging with the world. Because if we remove ourselves and just kind of collect over here, then God so loved the world. And so he's left us here. We're not baptized and we don't go straight to heaven. He's left us here as a preserving agent. He's left us here because he loves, he wants others to be called in to his kingdom. It's an act of God's forbearance and compassion toward the world. And we get to be his, like, engaging agents here. So again, the thing that struck me, I think, is just not separating ourselves, but to be engaged. So let's keep going, though. That's just like the first sentence of the first verse, guys. Oh, I have this. Gosh, can you read that? I don't know. So the 3 points is get in the mess, highlight the good and the true, call out the corrupt and unjust, and do it tastefully, right? But there's a second part to this. It says in verse 13, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So how does salt become tasteless? Well, I did some digging, and salt can't actually change its makeup, but you know, it can get diluted. It can be so packed with impurities that it loses its taste, it loses its effectiveness. And when it gets diluted and when it gets packed with these impurities, well, like, what are you gonna do with it? It's a waste of space, basically, so let's toss it out. It's useless, is what he's saying. So my question for us is, how do we become tasteless? How do we become less salty, so to speak? I mean, I have some thoughts here on how, but I think pride can be huge, right? Fear of man. I don't want to weird them out. But at the core, I think what it does, what gets us to be tasteless is detaching ourselves relationally from the source. So living detached from who Jesus is, okay? And drifting and kind of doing our own thing. Or even coming to church, going through the motions, all these things, but relationally we're completely detached from who gives us our identity as salt and light. And man, that is probably worse than, you know, Jesus says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but the lukewarm is like, I just want to spit you out. It's like, no, the diluted salt is just get rid of it. You're still salt. And so the application here is not, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, Jesus is making the point that your saltiness comes from him. And so you, like, that's the key thing, is relationally engage with Jesus Christ. He is there. He wants to be your king. He wants to be your friend. That's the whole Christmas story, right? Emmanuel, God with us. So, you know, the irony, many Christians feel a pull to be less salty on some of the, you know, current issues of the day to try to be more relevant to the world. But the reality is they become irrelevant to the world because they've watered down things, and they're missing the point of the real message of Christ. And so I don't want to do that. I don't want to water things down. And so how do we do that? How do we fight that temptation? I think it's to remain relationally engaged with Christ and relationally engaged in with one another, right? All right, so let's keep going, shall we? There we go. So that's the salt side of things. That's like its own whole message, right? And now he gives us this other great picture. He says, you are the light of the world. So what happens when you don't have light? My kids have been playing in the backyard a game called Ambush. They run around the house at night and try to tag each other. There's a base you start at, you go all the way around the house and get back to the base. There's an ambusher that jumps out at them and tries to tag them halfway around the house. It's a really fun game. I used to play it when I was a kid, so I'm like kind of vicariously enjoying that they're playing it. And we were sitting around the dinner table and they were telling me about this and like, you know, different things that happen as they're running in the dark. And so I remembered the story of when I was at a friend's house playing ambush. I was running around and there was the guy who was the ambusher chasing me. And I was pretty fast as a kid and I didn't have shoes on and I was at a full sprint, like going to the base, like full on. And my friend had just removed a swing set and they'd left the sandbox like boards, like these 2x6s or something like that. And I was just running full speed and I kicked like one side of the sandbox and I did a full flip over the sandbox and landed, and I left my friend's house on crutches that day. But we are, when he says you are the light of the world, what happens when there's no light is, you know, the least of our concerns is we stub our toe, right? You know, there's much bigger things. But the light allows us to see reality for what it is. The light discourages bad actors. It encourages what is good. And again, he's talking about our identity. We are the light because he has made us this. And the city, so let me keep going. He gives the two pictures of light, one being city on the hill, one being a lamp. A city on the hill is not hidden. So, and that day they set up the city, and at night, kind of like in Bethlehem, honestly, the shepherds were probably out kind of in the lower lands, and when the angels appeared, they probably made their way to the city of Bethlehem, which was up on the hill. And the city, the light of the city kind of emanated out into the wilderness, so to speak. And this is the picture that he gives. This is obviously a modern picture. But the point is, you know, there's no way you could coordinate hiding this. It's impossible. And so the application, I think, for us is if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you are going to stand out. You are going to be noticed. And don't be apologetic about that. This is who you are in Christ. And it may be convicting even for some people as you conduct yourself in a way that's different from the rest of the world. That may convict and rub people the wrong way. But don't be ashamed. Don't be smug about it either, right? That's part of the don't be tasteless thing, you know? But humbly recognize that it's ultimately not about you. It's about the King who made you a light, the source of light. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. And verse 15 says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So then he gives another picture, right? And that's one of a little lantern. And this is a candle, the ancient, you saw the lantern earlier. So I was thinking about this. Why would we hide our light? Why, like, you know, it's kind of a funny, it's almost like a joke Jesus is making. Like, no, of course. Like, if I was sitting with my wife in ancient times and all we had was a candle and we're sitting down for dinner and I, like, put a basket over the light, I'd get slapped. You know, like, no, what are you doing kind of thing. But, you know, why would he mention this? I think it's because we might be tempted to kind of make or hide it. And I was thinking about why would we want to do that? And I think, you know, maybe it's because we don't want to see. We don't want to see what's really there. You know, when you shine the truth of God's light on messy situations, that's not always a fun thing. You know, that's what I found. But we're called to just be light. This is who part of who we are. So don't hide that and trust that God is going to do the work. Or maybe we have assumptions about others and we don't want to convict or rock the boat. And so I think the point is we should not try to manage the light. Don't be the doofus trying to manage the light. Instead, it says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this is the driving point of the light image. I'll get to that. So the driving point of the light image, again, answers the question, how do citizens of God's kingdom interact with the rest of the world? The world is meant to see how we live, our good works, and glorify God. And the other cool thing about the picture of the light that's in the household, you know, we sing the song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, hide it in a bushel. No, that's an awesome song. I love that song. But, you know, it's ultimately God's light. It's God's light. And you know what it's for? It's for the other people in the household. It's not about you. I mean, man, if we can, as believers, and even me, guys, I'm being preached to just as much, but if we can get off of, it's not just about us, it's about Christ, his light. The light is for the household, not just for you. If you're so self-conscious and hiding it, then it's like, what are you doing? Like, the house needs light. The world needs the light of the world, right? Jesus. We have it. It's not just your little light. It's Christ that he has given you. And so walk in this. Let your light, that's where it comes back to verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Later in this same sermon, Jesus says in chapter 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Wait, is Jesus contradicting himself? No, Jesus is pinpointing the heart motive here. We are to do what God's made us to do, made us to be, not because we're craving the spotlight or attention, but because we're pointing to the one who is the source of light. So how do kingdom citizens interact with the rest of the world that people may see our good works and then ultimately glorify the Father? I have this book from Galatians, which I love. Paul is kind of defending his ministry against some of the people who are trying to throw shade at it. And he says, then I went out into the region of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. And that because could also be translated, they were glorifying God in me. So it's almost like his actions were just pointing straight to God, ultimately, who is the one in him. And I love this picture. And I love that, you know, Paul was going, this was before Paul was popular, apparently. People didn't recognize him, but he's rubbing shoulders with people and he's hearing his testimony. It's like, man, did you hear about that guy who was just persecuting Christmas, or not Christmas. He was just persecuting Christians and putting them to death. And now he is the one who's sharing the faith. And Paul's like, yeah, that's actually me. But it's God in me, you know? And I love this picture of ultimately what we do, and even our testimony, even who we were before Christ and how we've changed, that can be one of the things that is shining to a dark world. So Paul could have been ashamed of that past. Paul could have been just like, ugh, I wish that they would just forget about that part of my story. But instead, he sees it through the lens of Christ's redeeming power. He says, I was once the persecutor, your very enemy. And now I am proclaiming this passionately right there with you. That's what it looks like to take our stories and our lives and our messiness and even our past and to shine Christ's light on it and then allow it to reflect to others and point to Jesus. I love it. So we're coming into our big idea here and the answer to the question of how do citizens of God's kingdom interact with the rest of the world? I think we've kind of been answering this, but I'm going to probably be too wordy in summarizing. So kingdom citizens remain in the messiness of the world, and their good works will give a taste and a shadow of their king and his kingdom that is coming. Or Jesus does a much better job of summarizing it. So go with Jesus's summary, which is, see that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. They may see your good works and glorify the Father. So at the end of the day, Jesus' message is this: repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. He gives the invitation to follow him. To those who begin to follow him, he gives the Beatitudes, right? This upside down way of like living. Where those who are spiritually empty, those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. To those who mourn, they will be comforted. For the meek, they will inherit greatness, and et cetera, et cetera. And I come back to this because these things are not things that you need to do. It all points to our heart posture before God. It points deeper than just, here's the list of how to be a good Christian in the 21st century. It's like, no. I love that Jesus goes much deeper than that. As where is your heart on this? And, you know, he doesn't say, blessed are those who have their lives all together. He doesn't say, blessed are those who have their ducks in a row, whose homes are fully cleaned, whose bank accounts are fully vested, you know, et cetera, that the world would say, yeah, you got it. Now, from there, you can operate as salt and light because you got your act together. Now, let's be salt and light. No, he says, I mean, this is so remarkable on the heels of those who recognize that they're spiritually needy, the poor in spirit. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then all these things that are so backwards to how the world operates. And then it's like from that heart posture, you are salt and light. Not go be, try harder to be salt and light. He doesn't say be salt and light. He says you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so when we really are following and understanding who Jesus is in relationship with him, our source, then naturally we are these things. You know, and as I was researching, there's a lot out there. It's like a lot of inspiring quotes that tell us to be salt and light. And I've been hesitant to say, go be salt and light, because Jesus doesn't say, be salt and light. He says, you are salt and light. But it comes out of that, the Beatitudes posture. Okay? So as we turn to application on that note, my prayer is not that we burden people with more things and a list. My hope is that we lean into our true identity as salt and light. Salt of the earth and light of the world. And we depend on the source who gives us this identity, Jesus Christ. So I have some questions for us on that note. We aren't having life group, but I want to pose these questions for y'all to consider as this is the thinking about the past year, looking ahead to the new year, so you guys can jot some of these down as you pray about and contemplate how you want to shape your lives, your families. And I'd encourage you to talk about these with your friends, with family. Bree and I, so I'm going to just throw them up there. You can start jotting them down because I'm not going to keep preaching on those points. But I'll just share, as I was working on this sermon and thinking about these concepts of salt and light, it is convicting. It was convicting to me personally. You know, I grew up in the church. I grew up in this environment, and I've heard this sermon, and I've given the head nods of like, yeah, the church needs to do this. And yet it's so easy to drift into, you know, my bubble of comfort and, you know, it being about me or about my family and just allowing it to consume us. And Bree and I asked some of these questions before I had them written, and I was like, you know what, I think let's end it this way. But some of these, what are you currently involved in or is taking up your time and energy? Just that's a simple kind of new year or reflecting back question. But where do you see or have you seen God at work in these spaces? Like taking inventory of where do you already see God? Where are you already seeing God at work? And it may be despite you, or it may be because, you know, God's blessing what you're doing. But just taking, like, it doesn't have to be about you, but where do you see God already at work? And then another question, are there places where you have a tendency to be more like camouflage? Are places your saltiness is being diluted? That's one of those more convicting ones. And then what would it look like to lean into your identity as salt and light in the world? So did you guys get those? I'm going to leave them up. So if you feel like you aren't really being salt or light, you can be honest with God about that and ask him for help. I know that seems like such a simple thing, but he's the source, right? So, yeah, ask him. Come back to him. And you know what? Blessed are those who actually understand that they are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, just being honest with God about where you are is a good starting point to seeing and inheriting the kingdom of heaven.